Lord, your name endures forever. And we want your name, your reputation, your glory to increase and to spread throughout this planet, this universe, and all that is, that has come into existence by the power of your creative word. May your glory be made known. May our lives reflect you by the power of your Spirit, having been redeemed by the blood of your Son, to be your people, to put your name forth in this world, indeed made increase like the sun as it spreads from east to west. May we shine with our love for you and bringing honor to your name, that all the nations would call you blessed. It's our privilege this day to do that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just this past Monday, a gentleman named Noel Santolin managed to get himself lost. It wasn't entirely his fault. When he arrived at his destination, he flew into a particular airport. He wanted to get from the airport to his hotel, so he entered the information in his GPS. He followed the information exactly, explicitly, as it was laid out in his booking confirmation. The problem was the place name that he entered, he'd added an extra R, because that's what the booking confirmation said. So while driving nearly 6 hours over icy roads, he had an inkling that something might be wrong. His suspicion was confirmed when he arrived at a remote fishing village in northern Iceland, 270 miles from the airport, to a road that was similarly named to the road that he wanted to be on, except for that extra R. So this 45-minute trek became a six-hour journey. Quote, he says, I was very tired after the flight, and I wanted to get to the hotel as soon as possible. That's why I kept driving. I did enjoy the scenery along the way. I've never seen anything quite like it. And then he adds the little line, and the horses. So it must be quite interesting. He told the local TV that, yes, he saw signs saying Reykjavik was in the other direction, but he'd put his faith in his GPS, end quote. The New York Times reports that his unintended journey captured the imagination of Iceland, and they embraced this wandering American tourist who since visited the Herring Museum and tasted a favorite local delicacy in this little small town in the north, putrefied shark. Well, we are not lost. It may seem that way at times. It may seem that we have no sense of direction, where we're going, where this world's going. But in fact, there are many indicators that we are on a path that God has placed us on, and that he has, in fact, in this world, or for this world, a plan. And this comes right to the forefront in the second thou petition of the Lord's Prayer, which clearly teaches that God is not involved in aimless wandering with uncertain outcomes for his planet and his people. In fact, there are very certain and specific contours to our future, such that to ultimately put our faith in anyone else or other than the Lord is a futile and drastic mistake. The petition, which you would know by heart when you hear it, as you've prayed it many times, thy kingdom come, what's the next part? Thy will be done on as it is in heaven. Now last week, we saw the overarching prayer which should suffuse all of our prayers is the first thou petition, namely that God's name, meaning his reputation, his character, which flows, of course, into this world in his actions, that this be glorified. So we pray, hallowed be thy name. And that, we said, is a prayer for God to manifest his divine uniqueness. Jesus wants us to want God to glorify himself in the way he works as our Father and our King and our world through our lives day by day as we reveal his name. And indeed, that's how Psalm 72 ends, as it describes the work of God in this world. We want God to exalt and vindicate the holiness of his unmatched name, even through us. And as we said last week, that takes faith on our part, believing that he is true to his promises and he will do these things, he said. It takes perseverance because everything in the world argues against it, and we are easily dissuaded to go down a different path and put our trust in other things, so we have to persevere. And the key to perseverance is, in fact, perspective. That is the fuel that we gain by worship each week as we come together corporately to reaffirm theologically what we believe, why we believe it, and we go forth from this place armed with this truth to live in the world so that we can bring glory to his name. Now, in light of that, now we see how the ultimate comprehensive hallowing of God's name actually happens through the completion of this prayer. When we pray that his kingdom would come in its fullness, only then will God be glorified fully as is his due, because only then will he be acknowledged fully, that is to say, by all. And what this primarily means for us today is that when we come and worship, we are once again reminding ourselves that we are a future-focused people. Now, that's not to say there's no connection between the future and reality, present reality, your reality. We're going to get to that in a minute. But we are essentially a people on a journey. We are a future-focused people. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That directly serves the goal, the main goal, of honoring God as the holy ruler of all things. So if the first request, hallowed be thy name, is directed, you could say, toward God in heaven, the second request, thy kingdom come, while clearly about God and his purposes, nevertheless is directed to us in the world as we think about the destiny of the world. Now this goes cross-grain to the way humanity typically, generally, thinks about itself. Because our default mode as human beings is not to primarily boast in God and his purposes, but it's to typically boast in ourselves and our own accomplishments. And our default mode is not to give one whit about his will, but it's to celebrate and idolize our own whims. And so this prayer cuts across the grain. It slants sideways, you could say, across all of that. It reminds us not to think that we're in control of history or that we determine its course or its ultimate outcome. Now, that's not to say that our actions are meaningless or inconsequential, quite the contrary. But it's only to say that God has the last word and God has the main word, and all that we are and say and do has to spring and take its guidance from God. And so in a posture of humility, acknowledging that, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As in, we pray for the day when this world will finally be put right and the heavenly state of affairs will be fully reflected on earth. So Psalm 72, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's what we long for, achingly so. We pray for this, since it means that God's kingdom, when it happens, will have arrived in its fullness. It speaks of the absence of all that wreaks havoc and pain on our lives. Just make the list of pains that our church has endured, not just in 2 years or 10 years, but 300 years. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, all those things that wreak havoc on body and soul and bring death and injury will be wiped away. It's that glorious God-honoring day when earth, not just heaven, joyfully displays full obedience to the King who rules on high. That amazing day when God completely restores the world to the purpose for which he created it. Then we will know that our Father's kingdom has come in full. Now, having said that, we need to be very careful. We don't ask for the kingdom to come because God's rule and reign isn't here. Rather, we ask for it to come because it is already here and we want more of it. And Jesus is not merely, we're reminded, a herald who's calling out about the kingdom that it's going to come, like he stands outside the door and not a participant in it. Rather, Jesus himself is the spirit-saturated advent or inauguration of the kingdom that he proclaims. He is the kingdom of God in person. He himself, his words, his actions bestow the kingdom and its blessings. And we've tasted that goodness. We have tasted that sweetness. Hebrews 6:5 says, we have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. I mean, we have been brought together in a community of faith with people who are like-minded, who themselves have been transformed, are in the process of being ultimately transformed by the Spirit of God. And just to show you a list how amazing God's little providences are, just today, I had a little conversation with Lucy. So it turns out Lucy lived in Singapore. I lived in Singapore. Okay, that's no big deal. Lots of people live in Singapore. Okay, Lucy became a Christian. Oh, that's interesting. I became a Christian in Singapore. Lucy went to church in Singapore. I went to church. Where'd you go to church? Oh, she went to such and such. Oh, well, that's where I went to church in Singapore. And she was baptized. Oh, I was baptized in that same church in Singapore, although 34 years before you. Amazing how that happened. Well, anyway, God's doing something in this world, in our lives, through our lives. He's letting us taste the powers of the coming age through his redemption in and through Jesus. And remember, the context of the Lord's Prayer is the ministry of Jesus, which itself is based on the declaration that the kingdom has arrived. And we are called to repent and believe the gospel. So John the Baptist comes along, the greatest prophet of all the prophets, Jesus says. He's Jesus' cousin. He preaches in the wilderness of Judea. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew 3:2. And John is the herald about Jesus, but Jesus is the king. And so Jesus repeats, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew 4:17. Those are headlines, not simply for the past. They're the headlines today. I don't care what you read in the Globe or the Herald or the New York Times or the Chicago Tribune or the Independent or the London, you name all the papers. These are the headlines, not just for one day. Relegated to old news, cold news, yesterday's news. No, this is the headline. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom signifies God's activity as ruler over all. The end of the ages rule, which Jesus brings and inaugurates. And that's why Jesus then can say to his grumpy, cranky, snarky opponents who are accusing him of belonging to another kingdom, Satan, he can say to them, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, meaning the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has. Inaugurated by the advent of Jesus, his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing and casting out evil and forgiving sins and raising the dead, his ministry of overturning the effects of the fall, shattering the cold ice of the fall with its death. Telling the first service that when we have a snow like this, and then eventually it melts, and our driveway's kind of like it's on a hill, and so the water runs down and it pools at the base of the garage door, it forms an ice skating rink. It's kind of treacherous to come to our house, keeps visitors away apparently. So Elizabeth says, "Would you go out and break up the ice?" And I always forget to do it. So finally, she storms the castle. She comes out of the house with her, whatever you call that thing that's got a metal thing on the end, and she breaks up the ice. Well, in a very much greater way, of course, the kingdom of God breaks out in Jesus as he smashes the icy grip of the fall upon our lives. And that transformation that he brings because of his redemptive power is a foretaste of the final intervention and the fullness of new creation. And the mystery of the kingdom is this. The kingdom of God is here, right now. You don't have to look any further for it. It is here. It's just not here in its fullness. And Jesus teaches that the kingdom is like a teeny weeny little seed. But when that seed is planted and it grows, it becomes this massive tree which encompasses all. Matthew 13. And so the reign and rule of God has broken into the here and the now. Isaiah says it this way, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And the good news of the gospel is that God does reign. And when we repeat this petition in the Lord's Prayer, we are calling upon that reign. We are saying we want to see that reign in its fullness. We want God's battle to be consummated, and we want God's reign to be displayed in us. So every time we trust in him, we are displaying our trust in our King and his reign. Every time we resist temptation, we are putting our trust in the King and his reign. Every time we forgive someone, we are displaying the reign of God and his mercy and grace. Every time we praise God, we are giving acclamation to the one who is King over all. And it's our King who promises to work all things together for the good of making us like his Son. And so Isaiah goes on to add that the kingdom of God will be seen in its fullness when the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's the promise for the future. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the prayer of those who have begun to see God's rule in our lives and the difference his presence makes in us and in this world. We pray that God will unleash his reign. That's what we want. And this is why when we pray for the kingdom to come in its fullness, we're just joining in with Christians who from the very opening days of the church cried out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And three times in the final chapter of the Bible, you hear Jesus reaffirm, yes, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. To which John's eager response and our own is with deep longing and yearning, amen, come Lord Jesus. It's the amen and amen that matches Psalm 72. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So this is the prayer for those who are weary and worn and deeply saddened by the sin in our world. And this is the prayer of those who are tired of the pain and tired of the hunger and tired of the injustice and tired of the brokenness and tired of the never-ending stream of refugees who are forced out by killing, who hurt for them. It's the prayer of those who yearn for all corruption and godlessness and human pride with its pretentious independence to be swept away. It's the prayer of all who hunger to see a unity between the holy heart of God and the actions of all those who are born again in the image of his Son. It's the prayer of all of us who are drained by our own battles with sin. And we're exhausted by the idolatry which fills our world and is a headline in our culture and corrodes our soul. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done is the prayer for the magnificent culmination of God's redeeming, restoring work. It's the future realization of heaven on earth as in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's one thing to pray that, but how do we then see this in our lives? How is it that we make that prayer more practical in a sense or intentional? And that is actually a very easy thing to do. So we live in light of the future. We have a very future-focused faith, but we have to make our lives reflect that on a day-by-day basis. And how do we do that? Well, the first thing we do is that we have to pray intentionally. We have to pray according to Matthew 6:10. If we don't pray according to Matthew 6:10, we won't focus our desires and greatest prayers on what is the true hope for our lives and for our world. Jesus teaches us to pray this way because he knows that this is the real source of lasting joy. He knows that the psalmist says the greatness of God is our only good, and we believe that. But what is it that, quite honestly, we typically pray about? We put our own needs, important as they are, we make them preeminent, paramount. So we pray about our health, okay. We pray about personal peace, yeah. The absence of strife in homes. We pray for our finances. We pray about our relationships. And it's not that these are unimportant things, and God knows everything that we need, and he knows our needs before we even vocalize them. That's not a disincentive to pray. That's a motivation. But if the ceiling of our prayer ends there on this very horizontal level, except for using God as a means to an end, if the ceiling ends there, then actually we've not honored Matthew 6:10. So when was the last time, in view of the state of our own lives, not to mention the state of the world, we actually consciously prayed for the hallowing of God's name by the consummation of his kingdom and the completion of his will in our lives? At the very least, we need to admit that our prayers are more often than not focused on our immediate concerns, assuming that they have to be answered by God in the way we want them answered. But the first half of the Lord's Prayer is concerned with God's honor and God's kingdom and God's purposes. And once those are before us, then Jesus says, all right, here's how we address your needs. And if we reverse it and flip it around, we don't hallow his name, we hollow out his name. So what do we want to happen in our lives? What do we think will be the final answer to our problems? Jesus teaches us here that there's ultimately only one answer to these questions. And it's the making holy of God's name and the coming of his kingdom in all of its fullness. And do we want that? Now, if we want that, then our prayers begin to call upon that. So we might pray, as we should pray, for all those other things. But we could add to that prayer, Lord, as you are addressing this situation in my life, I want your name to be hallowed and I want your kingdom to be advanced. Because we're going to take that prayer for whatever it is, and we're going to hitch it to God's primary concern. And it's not magic, because you've hitched it to the primary concern, God's going to listen to your prayer. No, he's listening to your prayers, and he knows our frailty, and he knows that we don't pray as we ought to. I'm not saying he doesn't, but the point is, when we're more intentional, our prayers actually get bigger, and they're not small. They're not petty. They're very large, and they're tied into the things that he, in fact, has promised to do. So we want to pray intentionally. Secondly, we want to pray confidently. Remember that little verse in Isaiah? It's such a wonderful little verse, Isaiah 9:7, this little phrase of a verse, I should say, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 37. That little phrase, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, underscores the certainty of the promises of God for his people, and in particular, the promises that are linked to the Messiah. How can we be confident that God will make good on his word for you today? And the answer is because the zeal of the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. At the heart of all that concerns God, at the heart of all that concerns God with respect to you, is his zeal. And that's a very good thing. Now, zealousness and jealousness are two sides of the same concept, we're told. God is jealous for his name. It's not because he's petty. He's pure, so there's no pettiness, and his jealousness means he wants his name to be upheld. And because he's zealous, he will make sure that his name is upheld. So he's jealous for his name, and he's zealous that all that stands behind his name, all that's embedded in his name, will be fulfilled. And you and I are totally dependent on the zealousness of God to do his will. So Matthew 6:10 is not like taking a risk. Well, I'm going to do something risky today. I'm going to pray Matthew 6:10. I'm walking out on a wobbly, rotted plank over a great ravine, hoping I get to the other side. No! It's to be dependent upon the zeal of the Lord. It's walking, therefore, on an unshakable, broad, stable, concrete slab of security, regardless of what's going on around us or we find below us. God is zealous, passionately applying himself to the accomplishment of his purposes to uphold the glory of his name. And just in case we have some diminished view of the power of God, Isaiah dispels those notions. So, who is the Lord? Well, Isaiah calls him there the Lord of hosts. That's his title, that's his name, meaning he's the exalted, all-powerful, sovereign commander of the armies of heaven. So God has at his beck and call all the might intrinsic to his character and his kingship, whatever is necessary for the completion of his purposes. So he doesn't leave us then with empty promises and half-completed tasks, so we can place our confidence in him. Not only is he zealous, and not only is the Lord of hosts, but then we're told he will accomplish this, meaning all that's necessary to complete the fullness of his kingdom will accomplish this. This is the promise that seals all other promises, that is yes and amen in Jesus. It leads to our certainty because it speaks of his resolve and it gives us assurance in prayer. So, while thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is primarily about the future. Nevertheless, to believe it and to pray it commits us then to live in such a way that we hallow or glorify our King, meaning we trust him. We're trusting him. So think of Jesus. He's speaking these words, this prayer, teaching his disciples who want to know how to pray. Remember, how do we pray? Well, here's how you pray. You're placing your trust in this type of a King. Now, how do you do that? Well, you got to do it energetically. Faith is not passive. To pray for God to bring his kingdom to its fullness does not absolve us of responsibility. And while we can never do what only God can do, nevertheless, we are called to reveal the reality of God's reign and rule right now. We, the church, in the power of the Spirit, when we reflect Jesus, we are a foretaste of the future and the beauty of God's kingdom. And we can only pray with integrity for the future hallowing of God's name and the fulfillment of his kingdom if we seek to live in the present as those who desire to uphold the glory of our King and his authority. Okay, well, how do I do that? Well, the Lord's Prayer is in the middle of a sermon. And what is the sermon? The sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. And where does it begin? Flip over one page in your Bible, Matthew 5. So you think, well, how is it that I can reflect the will of God? How is it that I can be on this course where His kingdom is revealed through my life? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit. How about blessed are those who mourn, who grieve over sin and the plight of this world? How about be among the gentle because they'll inherit the earth? How about hunger and thirst for righteousness? How about being a person who's merciful? How about being pure in heart because you want to see God and you want to see Him face to face, right? The end of time. How about being a peacemaker? How about being someone who learns to pray for the people who persecute you or say all sorts of evil about you, casting insults on you? How about saying, all right, I can deal with that. I don't like it, but my reward's in heaven. How about being the salt of the earth, being different than the culture around us? How about being the light of the world? How about, in fact, letting our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? This is how we reveal the power of the kingdom in our life. So keep reading the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, we're not watching the Super Bowl today, so we got time. We can read this, right? Amen? Yeah, this is pathetic when we have to appeal to the Patriots above God's word. Yes, amen, that's right. So, no, I'm serious. The Sermon on the Mount gives us the contours of what this kind of life looks like. And again, it's energetic, it's not passive. So I had a little encounter with a family. I was walking along a road, a little path, and I saw this daddy with his children, and they were coming, and there was a little boy. He's probably like 8 or 9, and the father was addressing the little boy about something that he had not been doing at home, it appeared, and the dad wanted him to do this particular chore, and he hadn't been doing it. And as I came up to this family, the boy then said loudly, and I heard it, he said, oh, but daddy, we're all a wee bit lazy. Now, we've heard this in our homes. We know this to be true about all of us. But yeah, we're all a wee bit lazy sometimes about the kingdom. We would like somebody else to display the values of the kingdom. We would like somebody else to long for God's will on earth in the future to be consistently and energetically, not passively or lazily applied right now. But we're the ones who are called to do that, the church. Because what we believe about the future fullness impacts how we live in the present moment. It's all part and parcel of the same. And the Sermon on the Mount, living this kind of life and praying this paradigm for prayer, reveals the reign of God and the character of His people as we walk in the Spirit of God. And our lives then serve as a pointer to that future fullness. Now, we don't do it perfectly, and that's why the first word announcing the arrival of the kingdom from John the Baptist and the lips of Jesus, the first word is repent, because we do fall and we make a mess of things and we have to repent. But we are in the process of being transformed, and God uses that. The Lord's Prayer then is a marker, a reminder to the church of who we are, what we're destined for, what we long for, and why. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, yes, Lord, hallowed be your name. We want your kingdom to come and the ultimate hallowing of your name. And when your kingdom comes, your will be done right here on earth, just as it is this very moment in heaven. Your name is glorious. You are the King. We are your people. You love us and take care of us. You are shining through us. This is an amazing thing that you are doing. We are pointers to you. Forgive us when we do not point clearly. Our lives are clouded in a fog of confusion or even sin. But wash all that away through Jesus. May we point to you, and we long for the day when you will come. We long for that day, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray. Amen.